Welcome, everyone. We want to say greetings to all. We're grateful to everyone who's here with us this morning. Happy 2026. It's incredible how quickly the year ended, and now the year has begun. To our guests and our friends who are visiting us for the first time, welcome to the Southeast Church of Christ. We are truly honored by your presence, and we are encouraged by you being here this morning. And for those of you who have been here before, thank you for coming back, and thank you again for always giving us that vote of confidence that here at the Southeast Church of Christ, as God defines it in his word, we are true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. If you have any cell phones, electronics, any tablets, if you can please make sure that the volume on them are off. If you can please turn that volume off. We want to give our God our very best, but we also don't want to deny one another from the opportunity of learning something that could perhaps encourage us and build us up, uplift us in our God's word. As always, we are honored to be here. To our brothers, members of the Southeast, to our sisters, members of Southeast as well, welcome. Welcome back. Some of you I didn't see since last year, so it's great to see you in this new year. So again, let's go ahead and get started this year. As you all know, we're starting a new year, which means that we have a new quarter. And with that, our eldership has graciously given us a new direction as to what they want us to study together. So if you will, please bow with me as we begin our Bible study with a word of prayer. Our precious and heavenly King, our God and our Father, with great honor, with great privilege, and in humility, we approach that throne of grace through the avenue of prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we have no right to try to approach thee without the blood of your Son. And for this reason, Lord, we are truly grateful that he was willing to come, that he was willing to die on that cross for us, to shed that blood that would give us the access and the confidence, Father, to gain a clear conscience to be able to approach thy holy throne through the avenue of prayer. Father, to know the promise that has been made by thy Spirit in these pages, that your ears and your eyes are open to the prayers of the saints and the prayers of thy righteous ones. Thus, Father, it is with this effort, with this confidence, that, Lord, we approach thee and we call upon thy holy name. As we begin this new year on this first Sunday of the year, please, Father, allow us to be able to focus and meditate upon thy word, that this, Father, may be a change for those who perhaps are trying to become better, but that it may not be a momentary one, but rather one, Father, that will increase as the year goes and that it will help us improve, Father, our relationship with you. For those, Father, who are aiming to be more active in your kingdom, that, Father, you may grant them the opportunity and the wisdom so that they may apply, Father, those opportunities they're looking for, that they may participate and be an eager and active participant, Father, in those activities we'll be having to serve thy kingdom, but also to help increase, Father, those lost souls that are searching for you. Lord, again, we ask for our teachers. We thank you for them. We thank you for every one of them who are always ready and willing, Father, to take part in teaching and grooming those young minds, Father. Please allow them to have that ready recall, Father, and take into account that diligence and that love that they've had in preparation. And for those of our brethren who are still driving toward this location, be with them. And Father, for our sister congregations, along with their teachers and their members, bless them as well all throughout the world. Father, forgive us when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when we have doubted thy power, when we have given in to temptation, when we have allowed anxiety, Father, to take, Father, our minds away from you. But grant us, Father, the wisdom and the guidance through thy holy word to always hold on to thy hand. And as your inspired word teaches us, that we may learn to remember, to wait on you, and to know that you are indeed God. Once more, we thank you for these blessings. We ask this in the precious and holy, mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the second letter of Peter. The second letter of Peter. And if someone can please read for us verses 12 through 15. Second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. I have to say, it's great to see this Bible class as full as I see it this morning. And as we said in our prayer, I hope and pray that this will be the consistency and not just the exception, right? So 2 Peter chapter 1, if someone can help us with verses 12 through 15. Thank you, brother. So, when we read these words, what do we see is the point in these few verses? What is the thrust of Peter being inspired to write these words? What is his goal? What is the message that he's wanting to impart to us? He's preparing for a departure, right? And we're not talking about that he's going to go on vacation. We're not talking about that he's going to retire. But rather, Peter knows that he's about to do what? He's about to be executed, right? So Peter, by inspiration, and we'll get into that in a few minutes, finds it important and he finds it valuable to do what? To repeat, right? How many times, Brother Kevin, does he use a variance or the idea of repetition in these four verses? Or not just Brother Kevin, anyone else who may count them? Why don't we count them together? Verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you. That's one, right? Verse 13, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to what? Stir you up by reminding you. That's two. 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. There's a variance of it, right? He's repeating what was shown to him. Three. And verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Four times, Peter makes an emphasis on the importance of repetition. In the book of Proverbs on Wednesdays, we have been able to see in the first 9 chapters that we've gotten through that repetition is indeed a very useful tool. We see a pattern that is established by wisdom as she's portraying, right, pleading her case with the simple. And we see that in that same pattern, she follows it throughout the 9 chapters. We learned about the fact that when the more we sing a song, the quicker we remember the words or the lyrics. But we learn to associate those lyrics with the beat, with the melody, with the sound, because the sound many times is repetitious, right? So why then am I bringing all this up? We just finished Ecclesiastes, so does that mean that we're going to see it all over again? No, at least not this year. You see, for this first quarter, our elders have made the decision in their wisdom, and of course, in conjunction with myself and the deacons together, we came together, and we deem it important and we deem it wise that for this first quarter of 2026, to revisit some of those foundational teachings, to go back and to remember. Now, for some, this is new. There are some, perhaps, among us who are new Christians, brothers and sisters who have just been added by the Lord to the body, who probably need this spiritual milk to be given to them. For other of us, well, we've been Christians for a while now, and sometimes we get so used to being in the deep end of scriptures that we tend to forget the superficial, right, or the shallow parts that are also important. So it'll serve, as the Apostle Peter is saying, as a reminder, right, as a reminder that we should not scoff at, as a reminder that we should not dismiss. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me provide to you a biblical example as to why we need to be careful that just because we are now seasoned and well-trained in scriptures, that we should not look down upon those fundamental lessons that perhaps we already know and we already understand. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, someone else read it for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Okay. What was the passage in 2 Peter verses chapter 1? What was it?
1 to 3.
No, in 2 Peter. 12 through 15, right? Now notice 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. If I were to ask you, is he speaking about the same thing? What would you respond? Would you agree?
In part.
What? Very good. So when we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and be honest with yourselves, you don't have to raise your hands. How many of us have this subconscious belief that this applies to new Christians? When we read it, isn't it true that because we read the words newborn babes, for those Christians who have been in Christianity for a while, we make the mistake to think, oh, this is for new Christians, because I'm no longer a newborn babe. But when you look at 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, he's talking about a reminder. If you go back in the context, in verses 5 through 11, look at what the reminder is about. For this reason, I do not think it wrong to remind you of these things, says Scripture. Well, what are these things? Well, add to your faith, virtue. Add to your virtue, what? I didn't hear it.
Knowledge.
Add to your knowledge, self-control or temperance. Right? And add to your temperance, perseverance or patience. To your patience, brotherly love, and to your brotherly love, love. Well, we know that as the Christian graces. And if you ask our new converts, Esteban and Aaron, this is what they and I have been studying on Mondays as I'm helping them learn how to develop and grow in the faith. Because that is, if you will, that ladder, as some teachers like to say. But my point is this. These things that Peter refers to, they're not deep concepts. They're not theologians. They're not theology that are beyond our grasp. And Peter is not talking to newborn babes in 2 Peter 1. Because he says, even though you may be established in these things, you already know them. You already understand about why you have to add to your faith virtue. You already understand why you have to continue this path. However, says Peter, we should always desire to drink milk, no matter our age. Here's why fundamentals are important. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, is not saying that milk is exclusively for newborn Christians. And I can prove it in one word. My question is, can you? Say it again? The word as. Why is that the word? So the word as, right? Is a word used in similes. What's a simile? Very good. It's a comparison. It's a figurative speech, right? A figure of speech. So here, the figure is a newborn babe. But the comparison is not with a new Christian. It's with a Christian, period. We, as Christians, should always desire the undefiled milk. Pay attention to the fact that milk, right, the pure milk, once more, is being compared to the Word of God. There's many reasons why we drink milk, right? There's many benefits of drinking milk. One of the most known benefits of milk is that it has what mineral in it? Calcium. Why is calcium important, brother? So it strengthens our core, right? It strengthens our bones, and it also preserves our bones as we grow older and they wear out. So am I never going to need milk as an adult then? You know, it's funny because we start off drinking milk as children when we're born. But how many now in their older age can only drink milk? You know, that's why Onshore exists. A lot of our older people, older friends, can no longer digest solid food. Because their bodies, right, their bodies, for whatever reason, can no longer have the necessary chemicals or whatever it is that it takes to decompose the body. Therefore, they have to drink milk with protein and nutrients in it. But pay attention to that. A 90-something-year-old is drinking the same thing that a zero-year-old is drinking for the same reason. It still provides nutrients. It sustains. It provides strength. So we have to learn, brethren, that just because we've known these passages, we've memorized them, perhaps we've even preached them, doesn't mean that I shouldn't go back to basics every once in a while. To think that way and to have that mindset is to be arrogant and it's to be puffed up. You see, all that God has revealed to us for Him and His omniscient mind is basic. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, I'm already forgetting the books. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, and the Apostle Paul says and gives us a very curious figure and illustration in here that it's simple yet complex. If you read with me verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read just verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, immediately, this brings two questions to my mind. Is there foolishness in the all-knowing God? Paul is using this illustration now for us, right? Well, I'm going to say for me. I would be scared to even call God a fool, right? I would be scared. Because what do you think Paul is doing here right now? By saying the foolishness of God, he's giving the idea that God has his foolish moments. He's not calling him a fool. But here's why the essentials are important. This is a figure of speech. He's trying to teach us something. And the purpose here is that what we call this is a hyperbole. Paul is exaggerating here. He's using an exaggeration for the purpose of illustration. Second, God has moments of weakness. The Almighty is weak at times. Again, this is why the fundamentals are important. Paul is not insulting God. Paul is not revealing things about God as the Greeks would have thought it, right? Because if you look at the Greek mythology, their gods had moments of weaknesses. You know, they were defeated by humans. One of the reasons why Perseus was so hated by Poseidon was because he often defeated him in battle, right? With his wit. But you look at the Roman deities, you look at the Egyptian deities, you look at all of these false gods, and they have moments of foolishness. They have moments of weaknesses. But Jehovah God, Elohim, the one and only, has neither of these. That's what makes him God. Paul, understanding his audience in Corinth, and Paul understanding where the majority of these Christians came from, he uses that illustration to make them understand our God is not like your gods. Because even if he had a foolish moment, we would not be capable of understanding it. We would not be capable of understanding it. Pay attention once again. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. To us, it may be wise. To us, it's a deep, profound, philosophical thought. But the illustration, the idea that Paul presents here is, but for God in his mind, oh man, I was such a fool when I did this. I'm sorry, what? You did what? And I'll give you a very simple one. Sometimes you have to wonder, especially when I read this passage, God knowing everything, God seeing the future, God understanding what was going to happen, still creates the world. He knew it was going to cost his only begotten son's life in a very brutal manner. He knew that mankind was going to need redemption from himself. This is why he had that plan of redemption in place in eternity. But why did he still create it? He could have avoided all of that. He could have stopped it, right? He could have decided, well, you know what? It's too much heartache. Why put myself through all of this? But instead, God said, no, I'm still going to create him. Here's another one. We're humans. We fell. And yet through his entire word, God tells us, I believe in you. Wait, God, you know me better than I know myself. You know everything. How can you place your confidence and trust in me if you already know the outcome? That is the question, isn't it, son? What am I seeing that you're not seeing? What can I predict that you're not seeing? To us, it makes no sense, right? It makes no sense as human beings. Why would God place his trust in us knowing the outcome? That's our point, knowing the outcome, and yet he still gave us his son. He still gave us his word. He still gave us his son's bride, the church. Three very valuable possessions from heaven that God gave us, mankind. We can't fathom it. Because as human beings, we wouldn't do it, right? Look at Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas was a thief. What decision did Jesus make? Kevin?
Judas was going to
And what decision did he make? Go with me to John 6, right? John chapter 6, right? Verse 70. Brother Kevin, do you mind reading it for us? John chapter 6, verse 70.
And Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?
Who is he talking about here? He's talking about Judas. But what did Jesus say? I still chose you. I still put you among, and I'm using the expression. Jesus didn't say this, but I'm using the expression because we tend to see it this way. I still chose you as the part of the elite 12. Because you got to remember, Judas was chosen from 120 disciples. When Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, to choose his 12 apostles, Judas was among the 120, and he was above the rest. Judas was up there with John and with Peter and with Andrew. Think about that. And he knew he was going to betray him. Would we do that? If I had something of great value, if my business was very lucrative, and I have to go for a time, would I entrust it to a thief? Knowing that he's stealing from me, would I choose my employee that I know he's embezzling me? Would I place him over my business? I know I wouldn't. But what did Jesus do? Who was their treasurer? Who managed their funds? Who had the money bag? Judas. And what does John say about Judas? John's the one that keeps bringing this point up, right? John's the one that keeps reminding us, this is not a good man. But even this man, this devil as he's described here, Christ trusted him. To us, why? That makes no sense. Why would he do that? He knew he was a thief. Why? He knew he was going to betray him. Why? And this is where Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. You don't know and you don't see what God knows and what God sees. You're not God. You see, this is why even the fundamental things that we're going to be seeing at this first quarter, we have to realize they're actually wiser than what we know. Just because we've already understood them, and just because we already possess the knowledge of them, well, 1 Corinthians 3 would say, does not mean that we know them as we should. There's always more we can learn from them, right? But we don't always have to study them at a deep level. Sometimes just revisiting the basic, oh man, I can't believe I didn't see this the first time. How did I not see this? Do you guys know how often that happens to me when I'm preparing, when I'm studying? Frequently that happens to me. Frequently when I go back or when I hear something. For example, last night at the revival at Fort Sam, the brother brought up something that I had never considered. In Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men find the Lord, the brother said, do you understand that Jesus was very likely around 2 years old? I had never considered that. I had never considered that. And the reason he brought that up, Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2 are two different stories. The world mixes them. And he proved it by proving or by showing the evidence that when Herod inquired, when did you see that star? That also is revealed by the evidence of the fact that Herod's decision to murder children, how old? Two and under. Wait a minute, if Jesus had just been born, why was he killing the two-year-olds? He wouldn't be among them. My whole life reading that. And I never stopped to consider that. I never stopped to consider something that was plain as day. But I've been preaching for 10 years at Southeast, and even longer throughout my life. There's no reason for me to read Matthew chapter 2 again. I already know who's born in a manger, and I already know about the wise men, and I already know about Herod. Yeah, but you didn't know that Jesus was probably 2 years old. And it's not a deep concept, it's right there. So this is why it's important. This is why it's valuable to go back to basics every once in a while. Because just because we've grown and just because we've gotten stronger in knowledge, in practice, in application, it is not beneath us to go back and to grab a bottle of milk to drink it. Because that helps us to keep the milk filtered. It helps us to keep the milk pure. We still need those nutrients. We still need it to grow. Because what verse 3 tells us, if you have tasted the graciousness of our God, that flavor is never going to change. That taste that we get from God's word, that precious and delicious taste that God's word gives us, is never going to change, whether we're still relearning or revisiting what we already know, or we are learning something new, something deeper. The taste is always going to be the same. And that's why, brethren, our elders are wise in telling us, hey, it's time to go back to basics. We've been studying about Romans. We've studied about the Holy Spirit. We've studied about types and antitypes. All of these lessons, hopefully, have been substantial. And just saying Holy Spirit in the letter of the Romans is enough to say, whoa, okay, those are hard. Those aren't easy, right? We've studied about Ezekiel. We did a review of the book of Ezekiel. But now it's time. Let's go back to the fundamentals. Let's go back and revisit the foundations. Let's make sure that there are no cracks in the foundations. Let's make sure that we are still understanding what we're building upon. See, brethren, when I say this, go with me now. Well, before I give you the passage, let me ask the following question. How did we get the Bible? I was about to say, most everybody's going to respond, yeah, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay. But my question still stands. How? So the Holy Spirit inspired it in English? No, maybe he inspired it in Spanish. Did he do it in Mandarin? How? You see, my question isn't generalized. I'm asking, how did we get the Bible? Do we understand the process that happened? This is a fundamental lesson. Because I'm going to tell you that the skeptics out in the world, they try to add a lot of doubt to the inspiration of scriptures. Do you know what they use to try to add doubt to it? The different translations. How we got the Bible. If we don't understand this, and if we don't know the answer to this question, if we don't know the history of this, we're not going to be able to make them see how even though the Bible was translated many times over, the essence of it can still be traced back to its original form. But I have to understand how the original, the archetype, was reproduced, don't I? I have to be able to understand how was the mold used. Because it's a blessing that we have so many different languages, the Bible translated over and over again. You know, I'm about to give away. How many remember the Gideon Bibles? Raise your hands. Yeah, I really did give away my age. Okay. For those of you that didn't raise your hands, the Gideon Bibles were Bibles by a group called Gideon that you would find in hotel rooms back when it was still acceptable. Unfortunately, very, very few hotels still do that. But When you would open the Gideon Bible, one of my favorite things to do, and this is when I guess if I think back, is when I begin to realize that I always had a certain affinity for languages, was that when you open it, John 3:16 is found on those first pages of the Gideon Bibles and every language and dialect that they knew about at that time. I remember learning John 3:16 in Portuguese, in French, in Mandarin, in Japanese, because it was there. It was even in certain dialects from the continent of Africa. Don't ask me now, because I probably don't remember. But I remember that same passage, I learned how to say God in all of these different languages. Dios, Theos, Deu, Deus. From just seeing all these different languages. But my father, as always, my old man, was the one who pointed out, wow, who says that God is only one color? And he walked away. Now, mind you, I was a kid when my father said this. But what was my dad trying to teach me there? That when God so loved the world, there we have an illustration of what that means. His word was available according to the language of the world it found itself in. No matter what country you were from, if you were in that same hotel room and you opened that same Bible, you were going to find that same passage in your language where you could understand it. See, translations, brethren, we have to understand how they come to be. Because it does matter what translation of the Bible we are using. It does matter how to use them. Because the first lesson that we have to understand is that translations are done by human beings. Translations are not inspired. You see, when we talk about how did we get the Bible, we tend to always go to the biblical answer, which is good. Well, it was inspired by God. And if we wanted to go in deeper, we could have said, okay, well, but how did this inspiration come to be? But that's not what we've been assigned for this quarter. We're going back to basics. No, how did we get the Bible? How did we get it in English? You know, how did we get it in Spanish? What's the history of it? How can I prove and defend that the translation that I am using is a faithful translation? What do I do when there are those areas where we find that in the original, there really is no pure word or language-to-language translation? Why did they choose to do this? Why did they choose to do that? It's important. Because understanding this helps us be faithful students of the Word. It keeps us honest, brethren. Not only does it keep us honest, it also helps us be faithful to what we're applying in our own lives. It's a reminder. For those of us who've been in Christianity for a great portion of our lives, it's a reminder. It should be a reminder. But for those who perhaps have never heard this before, for those who perhaps have never had that impulse to study it on their own before, well, our goal is, okay, let's study it together. Let's walk through this together. Now go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And remember, verses 12 through 15, Peter is teaching us the value of repetition. These things, right? Verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What are these things? Verses 5 through 11. How we add to our faith, to our virtue, and so on and so forth. But now, in beginning at verse 16, from verse 16 to verse 21, the Apostle Peter gives us the source where we're going to get this from. Here is the pure milk. Here is the milk that gives us life, that gives us strength. Here is where he's pulling these things from, yes? For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, when I ask the question, who is the author of the Bible? What is the answer? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. Peter here is verifying that. Number one, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Who devises cunning fables? Man. God is truth. There is no lie in him. James, chapter 1, verse 17, verse 18 tells us that there is no variance of shadow in him. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 teaches us that God is light, and therefore, if we lie, we do not walk in light with him. God cannot lie, for Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Three scriptures right there that prove to us that God does not and cannot, it is impossible for God to devise cunning fables. So when Peter begins by saying, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, pay attention to the second thing he tells us. He says, we were eyewitnesses. This is not hearsay. Nobody told us. We saw it. We were there. We're not following, you know, such and such as person's fables. Now, why do you think Peter would find it important to make that statement? Here's where the historical background becomes important. What was happening during this time? False teaching, right? And persecution. There were already false accounts of the gospel of Christ, weren't they? There were already Judaizing teachers who were writing their doctrines as well. But then there was, as always, the commercialism of it, right? Today, we've heard of those same findings that have been found. You know, the gospel according to Mary. The gospel of Philip. Well, those were not accepted by the first century Christians because they knew that those were what? Cunningly devised fables. Why did those books exist? Why did those types of literature exist in the first century? Well, what has man always tried to do with religion? Man has always tried to make a profit out of religion. Do you remember what Jesus found at the temple? What did he find? Money changers. Well, what were they selling? Sacrificial animals. Pay attention to this. They made a business out of God's commandments. They had the right animals. They had the right age. They had the right everything. But making a profit out of it. That sounds like Judah at the beginning. Hey, why are we going to kill him? We don't get anything out of killing him. Let's sell him. Let's make profit out of him. What did Jesus call that action that they were doing? How did he describe that scene? They were what? A den. Think about that. Let's not focus on thieves. He's talking about a den. Look up that word. Do a word study. You're always hearing me encourage you to do word studies. Study what is a den. What makes a den? How many animals of what kind are composing a den? What makes a den so dangerous? Because Jesus did not just randomly call them something just to insult them. He wasn't insulting them. He was revealing to them their sin so that they can do what? Repent. Because these money changers, they didn't see anything wrong with what they were doing. In fact, I assure you, as it always begins, their intentions were to do what? To help their brethren who perhaps came from the furthest point of Israel, who had to travel to the through the mountains, whose sacrificial animal probably got hurt or even perished because the trip was too difficult. If that happens, we have an animal here available for you. That sounds good, doesn't it? But that's why we have to delve deeper into it. Because even though good intentions may be what starts it, it's not the true essence of it. You see? But our time is up. God willing, next week we will continue to study about how we got our Bibles. If you will, thank you all. May God bless each and every one of you.